John chapter 16, Lord willing, we will complete the study of chapter 16 today as we work our way slowly through this wonderful gospel. John chapter 16, today we will be covering verses 28 through verses 33. Actually, we talked about verse 28 last Sunday, but I felt like to give continuity to the text, we needed to back up and look at the last thing that Jesus says here. John 16, beginning in verse 28, where Jesus makes the statement, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." One of my favorite commentators, Frederick Godet, he's a Swiss commentator from about the year 1800, says that this is a remarkable encapsulation of the gospel. I came forth from the Father into the world, and now I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now thou speakest plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and now is come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Recall, if you would, that this long discourse we started way back in chapter 13 is designed and intended to prepare Christ's disciples for what is about to immediately occur. We are probably within an hour or so of Christ's arrest, His trial, and of course subsequent crucifixion. The disciples indeed will be scattered. And He is preparing them for this interlude, this time that they will not see Him, He says a little earlier in this chapter. And He doesn't give them everything they would like to know, but He tells them everything they need to know. He doesn't answer all their questions. In fact, earlier in this same chapter, in chapter 16, verse 12, He has told them that it will not be until the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth, that He will guide you into all truth, that you're not yet able to bear everything that I have to tell you. But He tells them enough, as it were, to gird them up during this time, this little while, He keeps calling it. And finally, in verse 28, Jesus makes this declaration that He has come forth from the Father into the world, and now He's leaving the world, going to the Father. And the disciples say, "Okay, now we got it. We see what you're talking about." And it's almost as Jesus sort of smiles and says, "Do you really have it? Do you really believe? Fellas, you don't know what's coming." Now, we have the luxury, don't we, of being on this side of the cross. We are able to look back and say, "Well, why couldn't you fellas figure this out? He says you're not going to see Him for a little while, and it's going to be really bad. It's going to be like a woman in the midst of her labor pains. It's going to be terrible. And then you're going to see me again. Everything's going to be great. Your sorrow will be turned to rejoicing." You see, we have the luxury of looking back, don't we? They didn't have that luxury, and they weren't always sure where Jesus was coming from. Sometimes He spoke figuratively, metaphorically, sometimes in parables. And they finally say, "Okay, we've got you figured out now." And He says, "Oh, do you? Oh, do you? Really?" "Oh, yes," they said, "we believe that you are sent from God, because you don't even have to have us ask you a question." They appear to be referring back to verses 17 through 19 earlier, when they are discussing among themselves verse 17, when Jesus first brings up this phrase a little while, and they've got their heads together sort of in a little huddle, saying, "Well, what's He talking about? What is this little while?" And then notice verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him. They haven't yet asked Him what's on their mind. He already knows what they're thinking, and it's one of those remarkable things that just astounds them. "Well, now we know you're from God, because you know what we're thinking. Before we even give voice to our question, you already know what the question is." But we've seen that kind of thing throughout John, have we not? You remember Nathanael, when Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus in chapter 1, that Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael looks at him and says, "How do you know me? We've never met." "Oh, Nathanael, when you were out there sitting under that fig tree, I saw you. I knew you." And he's astounded. "Oh, thou art the King of Israel." He says, "That astounds you? You're going to see greater things than that, Nathanael." Well, we saw that same kind of thing at the end of chapter 2 when we see Jesus performing miracles in Jerusalem and the people believing on Him when they saw the miraculous works that He did, but Jesus would not commit Himself to them. We see that kind of faith exhibited in chapter 3 in Nicodemus, that he came to Jesus by night saying, "We know that you're a man sent from God because no one could do these miracles except God be with him." We're blown away by what we see, so we know that you have come from God. That's just what they've confessed. They have just said, "Now we believe that thou camest forth from God." They're expressing the same kind of faith that Nicodemus expressed in chapter 3, the same kind of faith that Nathanael expressed in chapter 1. May I say, that is not saving faith. That faith will not save you. The faith that marvels at Jesus as the miracle worker, the faith that marvels at Jesus being able to read men's mind, that faith alone will not save your soul. And you say, how do you know that? Well, he's given them a reason in verse 32. It's because when the enemy comes in about an hour's time, fellas, you're going to flee. You're going to save your skin. You're going to cut and run. You're going to head to your holes. Well, you say, well, what about Peter and John? You know, they followed Jesus. Yeah, far off, hiding in the shadows, hoping no one would figure out who they were. And then when the little maid sort of put two and two together and figured out Peter's one of them, what does Peter do? He curses and swears with an oath. You ever thought about that? Who do you suppose he cursed? Trying to convince her he was not Christ's disciple. He curses and he swears an oath before God that he doesn't know Him. My friend, this faith, that faith that they're exhibiting at this moment will not save them because it will not keep them. And the events that are about to unfurl is going to demonstrate that for us very quickly and very surely. You see, the kind of faith, and it's being expressed all over the place today and common in religious circles, the health and wealth gospel, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and happy, and all of that nonsense. That kind of faith that believes simply in a Jesus who can heal you, who can do supernatural things, who can save you from your circumstances, is not a faith that is prepared to stand in the day when it is not God's will that you be healed, when it is not God's will that you be delivered from your circumstances, when God chooses that you demonstrate in the fire what you're made of. My old friend E.W. Johnson used to say this health and wealth gospel, and he's probably said this 30, 40 years ago. He said this health and wealth gospel is a great gospel as long as you're young, healthy, and got some money. But he said it's a lousy gospel to suffer by and to die by. It will not gird up your soul in that day. You see, they were not prepared for what was coming. And Jesus is saying that, fellas, be of good cheer. And I really want to focus this morning on verse 33. Because He's girding them up. He's telling them not to be discouraged. The faith that they have at this moment is not a faith that, in His words, can overcome the world. But they are to be of good cheer because He has overcome the world. It's that phrase, really, I want to focus on this morning. This last verse of this text. And you'll notice, if you look at verse 33 carefully, you'll see that Jesus is describing that the disciples are living in two realms, two spheres of things, two worlds, if it were. You'll notice the first one is characterized by the two little words, "in me." "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." Oh my. If we think back over this discourse, all the things that Christ has spoken for our peace, for our comfort, for our assurance, all the promises that He has made. Notice the whole thing began back there in chapter 14 with Him telling His disciples that He's going away, but He's going away for what? He's going away on vacation? Going to the beach for a week? What's He doing? He's going back to His Father's house to prepare a place for them. And if He's going away, He's going to come back and receive them unto Himself, that where He is, there they may be also. What a wonderful prospect for the believer. Kenny, I doubt seriously I said what you said I said, but if it was good, you can go on thinking I said it. But that is the wonderful prospect that 12,000 years from now, we will be with Him. And then the fact that He has told them, well, you say, well, wait a minute, what about in the meanwhile? Are we just supposed to sit here and flounder? No, in the meanwhile, I will come back to you in a new way. I'm going to come back to you in the medium, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. He will mediate me to you. I will indwell you through Him. And I will use you like a vine uses its branches to bring forth grapes and fruit. I will use you through... I will dwell in you and use you as my branches to bring forth fruit unto God that glorifies and pleases God. And then, I pray that you might have your joy fulfilled. Fullness of joy. That you would know my joy. The joy I have received in serving and obeying my Father. I'm going to give you the privilege of knowing that same joy and that your joy be full. Oh my. That's what we have in Him. All the things that belong to your peace, Christian, if you are this morning in Him. But I'm here to tell you that that's not the end of the verse. And there's another realm, there's another sphere. It is described in these three words, "in the world." You know by now that Jesus is characterized by the word "world" throughout this discourse, this other realm, this as it were, the moral universe that stands opposed and arrayed against the rule of God. It is the opposition, if you will, the opposition that hates you, as He has earlier just expressed it. And He says to them, "In the world, you'll notice, ye shall have tribulation." Tribulation. The word in Greek means literally pressure. To be squeezed. I guess today, in our modern vernacular, we'd say we're stressed out. Any of you have any stress this week? You get stressed out over stuff? That's what He's talking about. In the world, ye shall have stress. You're going to be stressed out. Well, how? Well, the word here translated persecution is also translated affliction, trouble, anguish. In other words, you're going to have all sorts of bad stuff. Stuff that perplexes you, stuff that vexes you, stuff that stresses you. Now you'll notice He's not saying that, now if you wander off the pathway, you don't follow me, you're going to have tribulation. He is instead giving us the absolute guarantee that in the world you shall have tribulation. I know some of the older texts leave out the word "shall." It just says you have tribulation. It's really the same thing. He is guaranteeing you, without doubt, without controversy, that you are in the world. As long as you are in the world, you shall have tribulation. Guaranteed. There are a few things that are certain in this life. That's one of them. Job put it a little poetically back in Job chapter 6. He says, "As surely as sparks fly upward." You go to a fire, sit around the campfire, and you watch the sparks flying up, as sure, as certain as the sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. In the world ye shall have tribulation. And so you say, well, wait a minute, the sky is falling. Man, I'm stressed out. Think bad things are happening to me. My friend, what did you expect? Where are you? You in heaven? Not yet. Where are you? I'm in the world. Well, that's what he's saying. As long as you are in the world, you shall have tribulation of... And notice the varieties of tribulation. I mean, we're talking about everything from pain and suffering, disease and affliction. We're talking about everything from what we call accidents and calamities and tragedies. I mean, all of that is because you are living in a fallen world. You expect never to get sick? Think of where you are. You're in a fallen, cursed world. It involves things like sorrow, tears, anguish, the things that literally just break your heart, that rip your heart out of your chest. There are things like disappointment in life, disillusionment of how things have turned out. You name it. All this bad stuff that we would love to avoid, that's what Jesus is summing up by this word, tribulation. Oh yes, and it includes persecution. It includes evil treatment at the hands of God's enemies. So yes, it includes that as well. And you will notice, as the theologians so often put it, that what this amounts to, if we read through John 16 in the preceding context, is that the disciple is in the world, but he is not of the world. Now that's just sort of a shorthand way of saying what Jesus is saying here. You are in the world. And as long as you are in the world, you're going to have all kinds of things that vex you and stress you and trouble you. There will be all sorts of afflictions and persecutions. But you are not of the world. He has made that crystal clear, hasn't he? Back earlier, he makes it clear they used to be. Once upon a time they were in the world. Why are they not in the world anymore? Look back in John 15, verse 18. John 15, 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You see, the world is that realm of thing that hates God and hates His Son. So he says, fellas, if the world hates you, don't get upset. It hated me before it hated you. You're just following along in my footsteps. And then verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You used to be part of it. Once you were in the world, you were walking just like everybody else, living just like everybody else, thinking just like everybody else, and then I came along. Remember Bob, who was it? Oh, Bob, what's the music publishing company over in Nashville? Benson, Bob Benson, one time was expressing this. He said, it's just like, you know, when you're playing baseball, when you're, you know, fourth grader, fifth grader, I remember those days vaguely, we get out and play baseball at recess, and we choose up sides, you know. Got two boys, generally the best hitters, best players, and they'd pick who they want on their team. And, you know, they'd stand over here, and everybody else stand over here, and they'd pick, well, I'll take him, and I'll take him, and I'll take him. And usually, you're you know, just supreme mortification if you were the last one chosen. Which usually I was, you know. And the last guy, he always plays right field. You know, he knows that. You go play right field. Because nobody ever hits the ball to right field. So we hope, you know, nobody will hit it to you. But the guys that get chosen, they're the guys that can hit. Or they're the guys that got a brand new glove. You know, something like that. And Bob Benson one time said, you know, Jesus saw me coming along and I couldn't hit. And I couldn't field. And I didn't even have a glove. And he says, I'll take him. I'll take him. You see, it's not because of what he saw in us or foresaw in us, but his mercy and his grace. He chose us. Well, we used to be in this mess like everybody else, but Jesus says, I'll choose you. We used to be right there with them, rolling in the mud, involved in this thing called the world, and then Christ chose us out of that world to no longer be a part of it, to be in Him. And yet we're in this dual citizenship, aren't we? We are in the world in a physical sense. This is where we are, and yet we are not of it. We are, if we are Christians, we are pilgrims. We are strangers in an alien land. We're like tourists that's passing through, and we're smelling the smells and seeing the sights and looking at stuff going on around us, and it's just all strange to us. We don't fit in. This isn't home. And so it is, as long as we are here in this life, that's how we are to live. And rather than fitting in, we are called instead to stand out. Stand out by our lifestyle, stand out by our character, by the kinds of things we do, by what comes out of our mouth, by what we say, how we act. We are called upon to manifest the behavior, the character of the one who has chosen us for Himself. And this lifestyle is certain, as Jesus says, to be under attack from this world in so many ways, because it is so foreign to this world. It is under attack from the curse that lies upon this world. It is under attack from the lies of the world, lies that in our day are perpetuated by the media in every shape, form, fashion that you can imagine. We are under attack from the world's ways, from its mentality, and from its trouble. Now, somebody asked me last Sunday, why do you suppose that God saves us, redeems us, and then leaves us here? Why do you suppose? I don't even remember who that was asked the question. And I suppose one answer to the question is, well, that's really none of our business. Why He decided to do what He did. All I know, that's what He chose to do. That's what pleased Him. Instead of taking us instantly to glory, translating us instantly to heaven, God, for His own purpose, has chosen to leave us here in the mess out of which we've been redeemed. And yet He has transformed our hearts that we no longer fit into it, but we're still in it. But I suppose perhaps a little more deeply theological answer, if you're asking, generally people ask questions, don't want to just be told, shut up, that's just the way it is. They want to have a reason. And I suppose if we were to question or ask in Scripture, does God give us a reason for why He redeems us but leaves us here in the world, we would have to answer so that we can bring Him glory. So that God can demonstrate before the eyes of the moral universe exactly who and what we are, the stuff of which we've made, that He can show the world what grace does in the lives of His people. And He has not extricated us from the mess. He's left us in the mess. He's brought every conceivable trial upon the lives of Christians to demonstrate that their faith will not fail. Their faith will stand. He has put a Job on this planet who will say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. He may take away my health. He may take away my possessions, but I will not curse the name of my God as His wife suggested that He do. Now, do you pray that God will spare you from trouble, from trials, from affliction, from sickness? Is that your prayer? Fat chance it's going to be answered. You say, well, why is that? Because Jesus prayed for exactly the opposite. We're getting ahead of ourselves here, but look in John 17 at what Jesus is about to pray in verse 15. Look, well, let's back up to 14. John 17, 14. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them. This realm of things in the world that we have tribulation in, this world hates them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But look at verse 15. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world. He is not asking His Father that you be extricated from this mess, this place that stresses you. The trials, the afflictions, the sufferings, the pain, the sorrow of life. In fact, He's praying that God will leave you here in this mess. Fat chance your prayer is going to get answered over His. It's just my guess. Okay? I just suspect God's going to answer his prayer rather than yours if you pray that God would somehow get you out of the world. When Jesus prays, Father, leave them right there. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. All right. Well, does Christ then just leave us here floundering like a fish out of water? You ever seen a fish out of water? You know, laying there on the bank, flapping, gasping for air. The fish is out of its element. Fish is supposed to be in the water, not in the air. It's not equipped to be in the air. It's helpless. It's rather pitiful, isn't it? The fish flapping there on the bank. Has God just sort of left us here in this world for which we are no longer equipped to function, you see, just to sort of be a pitiful sight flapping on the bank? No, Jesus says, fellas, be of good cheer. The words literally mean to take courage or to take heart. Cheer up, fellas. Why? Because their leader, their captain, has overcome the world. Their David has gone out against Goliath, and Goliath has bit the dust. Oh, I'm going to try not to yield to temptation to chase that rabbit, but that's a wonderful illustration. Who would have dreamed when David went out to fight Goliath at the end of the day that it would be Goliath laying in the dust? Who would have dreamed when Jesus was nailed to the cross that that would be the day of the devil's defeat? When the prince of this world has been overcome and conquered by a crucified Messiah, who would have dreamed it? Who would have seen the cross as the foundation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Who would have thunk it? Oh, fellas, I know you don't understand. I know you don't get it now. It'll all be clear later. But you understand what is happening is that I am overcoming this world. You say, well, how are you overcoming the world? And what does it mean to overcome? Well, to overcome something is to subdue something or to prevail over something. When you use the word in Greek, one Greek word is used as a verb to overcome. The other is used as a noun. We translate that word victory usually in Scripture, or triumph. It's to be victorious. It is to triumph over something. I mean, that's not a strange concept, folks. Florida triumphed over Tennessee, right? Yesterday in football. They beat them. They subdued them. They were victorious in the contest, in the battle. Okay? That's what it means to overcome something. Did Christ overcome, conquer, beat, whip the world? Now that's what he says. Fellas, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Just before they come to arrest him and drag him away and beat the tar out of him and nail him to a cross. Well, in one way, no. If you're talking about, did he physically coerce the world? Did he get it in an arm wrestling match and physically subdue it? No. In fact, to the outward eye, it appeared exactly the opposite. It appeared that the world had its way with Jesus Christ. But I would go on and hurry to say that you've got to understand the nature of spiritual victory and the nature of spiritually overcoming. Is that even in the physical sense, it appeared that Jesus was absolutely subdued and overcome by the power of this world. In the spiritual sense, he beat it. He whipped it. You say, how? Because he never once capitulates to the world. That no matter what the world does to him, whether they mock him, lie about him, spit on him, pull the hair out of his beard, nail him to a cross, hurl epithets at him,
No matter what the world does to him, he will not capitulate to the world. He will not divert himself from the path that God has marked out for him. Oh, you see it in a microcosm in the Mount of Temptation, don't you? When the devil comes and says, turn these stones into bread, go up there on the pinnacle of the temple and jump off. Look at the world, all this you have, that you'll just bow down and worship me. He will not capitulate to his passions, to the appetites of the flesh. He will not submit to the devil's suggestions. He will not be diverted from the path that God has marked out for him by the allurement of this present world. He will overcome. More of that in just a moment. I want you to see that the greatest trial that Christ ever faced wasn't up there on the Mount of Temptation, as severe as that was. But it is here. It is now. It is in the Garden of Gethsemane as he wrestles with the prospect of what is ahead for him. But there's a wonderful passage in Isaiah, if you'll turn there just a moment, Isaiah 50, prophetically looking ahead at the sufferings of Christ. And look at how it expresses them. Isaiah chapter 50. In verse 6, and of course you recognize this instantly as a prophecy of the suffering Messiah, Isaiah 50, verse 6, he says, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded, therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. I have set my face like a flint, even though the will of God is for wicked men to pull the hair out of my beard, to spit in my face, to mock me. I will not divert my path from what God has chosen for me. I will not veer one way to the left or the right. I will set my face like a flint. And oh, there's a wonderful explanation of the fulfillment of this. Go back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 9. You don't have time to turn there now. But in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, you'll see that when Jesus knew that it was time for him to go up to Jerusalem. And as I said, the old black preacher said one time, if I knew where I was going to die, I'd never go near the place. When he knew that it was time, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. A couple of verses later, they go into this Samaritan village to get a place for him to stay overnight, and they won't receive him, you remember, because his face was set to go to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to divert him. The world, with all its threats, with all its pain, with all its sorrow and suffering, would not cause him to budge an inch from the path that his God had marked out for him. When asked to suffer, and to suffer for what was not his fault, by the way, for what was your fault, my fault, when he is required to suffer for what he didn't do, he suffers willingly. He submits himself to his God. When he is reviled, he reviles not. When he's threatened, he threatens not. Oh, my friend, you know, you think if you were God, if you were Jesus, you nailed to a cross, and you're up there mumbling under your breath, fellas, just wait till I get on the throne. Just wait till I get in heaven. Wait till you see what I'm going to do to you folks. And instead, when he opens his mouth, his Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The world tried its best to make him one of them. Because, fellas, that's what happens when the fella cuts you off in traffic and you let out those words. When the fella gives you that obscene gesture and you give it right back. Showed him. Oh, You just lost. You just became one of them. Jesus was never one of them. Never. No matter what they did to him, he would never be one of them. He overcame. Now, the clear implication of this text, and it is, by the way, confirmed by the rest of the New Testament, is that we're not here jumping up and down singing hallelujah today simply because Jesus is overcome so that you and I won't have to. But that Jesus has overcome so that you and I can overcome. That's the point. That the faith that saves the soul is a faith that overcomes the world. We did sing that a little earlier today, didn't we? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Is that scriptural? Right out of 1 John 5, last time I looked. That the faith that saves the soul is a faith that keeps the soul, and a faith by which God's people overcome the world. Now, I want you to notice that there is a dual sense here, just like in Jesus' case there was a dual sense. If we're just looking at the thing through physical eyes, it appears that God's people are doing anything but overcoming the world. They're on the low end of the pole. They're on the bottom end. They're getting the short end of the stick. Inevitably, in fact, till this health and wealth gospel came along, it was just assumed you're going to become a Christian, you've got a hard road to hoe in this world. You're going to have to do without stuff. Because to follow Christ means to deny yourself. You're going to become a Christian, you've got a hard lot ahead of you. Because the Christian must forsake the world. Only in this modern day can we believe you can have the world in heaven too. Took us to get a whole lot smarter to ever come up with that one, you understand. But till modern times, it's just understood that to be a Christian means you're going to have a hard road. Let me show you why. In Revelation 13, turn over to Revelation. Here we look at the beast that riseth up out of the sea, and I'm not trying to get into eschatology or anything. Whatever your view on eschatology, this is still true. Revelation 13. This beast, verse 6, Revelation 13, verse 6. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That means to be victorious. That means to subdue the beast. This blasphemer of God is overcoming the saints. Do you see that? Well, that's what's going on outwardly, you see. But the reality is over here in chapter 15. The reality is here. Chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. He sees the elect in heaven who have been triumphant. The word here for victory is the noun form of that word overcome that we've been talking about. They have overcome him. Oh, physically, they were persecuted. Physically, they were put to death. Physically, they were burned at the stake. They were drowned. And a thousand other ways the devil has devised to persecute and torment the people of God. But spiritually, they have overcome. Have they overcome? Back up to chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's how they overcame. They overcame that no matter even if the beast puts them to death, they, like their master, like the captain of their salvation, will not be diverted.
They will not deny Him. They will not turn aside from the truth. They will not blaspheme His name. They will be faithful to the end. That's how they overcome, just like their Master overcome. And if you think this morning, and I know this has got to be running through some of your minds, that preacher, this is fine for, you know, preacher folks and missionaries and the real spiritual Marines out there. But, you know, we're just plain old common people. We're just plain old saints, just plain old, you know, Sunday morning folks. Surely you can't mean that this has got to be true of every one of us. Well, Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And you want to know how all seven of them end? To the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 7, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, and to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. To the church in Smyrna, verse 11, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. To the church in Pergamos, in verse 17, To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone with this new name in it. To the church in Thyatira, in verse 26, And he that overcometh, and keep, y'all seeing a pattern here? Do I have to read all seven? You get the picture? All seven letters end with this statement of our Lord, to him that overcometh. Do you think this is optional? Does it sound optional? Now, I don't want to in any way insinuate that you and I, as Christians, are perfectly overcoming. If that were true, there would be no more struggle. There would be no war with the lusts that war against our soul. There would be no old man that we've got to mortify. In other words, about half of the commandments of the New Testament would be null and void if this was just a cinch thing, if it's automatic, if it's guaranteed. But on the other hand, my friend, and this is what I want to impress upon you, that without overcoming in the end, there is no promise of life. That you will either overcome the world or this world will overcome you. One or the other. You will overcome sin or sin will overcome you. You will overcome your lust or your lust will overcome you. You will overcome your addictions or they will overcome you. You will overcome your greed and your envy for things or it will overcome you. One or the other. And I'm not suggesting that you and I will never fall in this battle, but Proverbs makes it very clear that the just man may fall seven times, but he rises. And in the end, he triumphs. In the end, he overcomes. Oh no, he just doesn't overcome. Let me give you the words of Paul. He says, Wesley, what's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ? Is it tribulation? Is it distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. The Greek word is very interesting. It's hyper-conqueror. We have hyper-Calvinists, you know, those that go over and beyond, over and above. These are hyper-conquerors. And all of those things, let me name them again. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. All of these things that we wish to avoid, God has brought into our life that we might demonstrate that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Yes, He has overcome the world that we might overcome the world. I'll close with 1 John 5. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that all it would have taken for Christ to have stumbled, to have faltered, was to act like them, to think like them. And Christian, all it takes for you and I
to stumble, to fall. It's when we respond in the way we're being treated. When we talk like others are talking about us. When we seek to overcome evil by evil. You know that wonderful practical chapter of Romans 12 after 11 chapters of gospel doctrine. Chapter 12 is how we live. This is how you're supposed to live. And it ends with this verse, "Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You see, we try to overcome evil with evil. You got to fight fire with fire. Well, I got news for you. The gospel from one end to the other says, no, you don't. You fight fire with water. You fight fire with the very opposite of what it is. You don't become like the enemy that you're trying to destroy. Oh, we had a good... We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. And a lot of things talking about in Sunday school this morning. But the Muslims getting all upset because the Pope said that, you know, Muhammad, Islam was a religion of the sword and that shouldn't coerce people, coerce people by physical force into believing whatever they want. And they got all upset. How dare you say that? So they'll go and bomb 5 churches in Gaza. We're going to demonstrate. We're not like that. Blow up those churches. Don't you think it ever clicks? We're going to show you we're peace-loving. Get out the bombs. Come on. Do you see? When you try to overcome evil with evil. Timothy McVeigh, all upset what the FBI did, killed innocent women and children at Ruby Ridge. So what does he do? He goes and blows up the federal building, kills innocent women and children. Doesn't it ever click? That you have become your enemy. You've become the very thing you say you hate. And so it is for the Christian. We dare not become what this world is. We are strangers. We are called to be different. We are called to be pilgrims and to exhibit another lifestyle. Oh, I had you turn to 1 John, didn't I? You say, preacher, but wait a minute, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, most of our little syrupy, sweet, sentimental Bible Belt Christian, you know, this culture we live in, all, everybody believes in Jesus. I can't find anybody that doesn't believe in Jesus. I'm born again. Everybody's born again believer. You notice that? Well, let's see. Let's see. 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Let's check it out. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It is the faith of God's elect. It is the faith that saves the soul. It is the faith that in the end overcomes this world. You say, preacher, does it work? Oh, just look at the disciples. Timid as church mice while the trial was going on, hiding in their corners. After the Spirit comes, these timid little mice turn into roaring lions. And they stand in the face of that same bunch that put our Lord on the cross when they are commanded to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. And they said, you decide whether it's better for us to serve God or man. And even though they are beaten, they go back to the church rejoicing that they were given honor of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And saints today, I read an article by Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you, I feel all you older folks know who Corrie Ten Boom is. Some of you younger folks don't. She and her sister was put in a Nazi concentration camp in World War II for hiding Jews in their home. And her sister died there. And in 1974, she wrote this article that she had just returned from visiting a church in Africa. And about the time she got there, well, there was a change in the government of this nation. And she was there the first day, and they began to call Christians, some of the people in that church, up to the police headquarters. Presumably they said to register. And when they got to the police headquarters, they found themselves under arrest, and then in the middle of the night, they were executed. And that had been going on for 3 days. And now the fourth day of the meeting, Corrie Ten Boom was to address the group of Christians that had gathered. And she said she had never seen such fear in their eyes, looking at one another, wondering which one of them was going to be next, whether it would be the one sitting next to them or whether it would be them. And she told the story of when she was a little girl and she was heading with her father to catch a train to go to Amsterdam. And she said, "Father, I'm so afraid that if I'm ever called to be a martyr for Jesus Christ, that I'll not be able to do it." And he said, "Corrie, why do you worry about such things?" He said, "When we go to catch the train to Amsterdam, when do I give you the fare? 3 weeks early?" And she said, "Well, no, Daddy, you give me the fare right before I step on the train." And her father says, "Yes, and God will give you the grace you need when you need it." Said, by the end of the week, half of those Christians in that meeting were dead. And she heard 6 months later that they had all been killed. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Be of good cheer, says our captain. I have overcome the world. I want to close today with a singing, that wonderful hymn by Martin Luther, and why Luther is on my mind. Luther, in his comments on this verse, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world," he says, "This verse is worthy to be carried from Rome to Jerusalem upon one's knees." Oh, hold it high. Honor it. Adore it. Your Savior has conquered. Hymn number 26, the battle cry, the battle hymn of the Reformation. "A mighty fortress is our God." Kenny, would you come?